thank you. It's a privilege to be in Pennsylvania again. When I come to Philadelphia, I think about living there when I was in the third grade on 5016 Stanton Avenue. Row houses with the back alley. And so I have memories in Pennsylvania. It's a privilege to represent the Voice of Prophecy this year. And I'd like to take just a few moments to try and paint a world view of God and His work. Not too many weeks ago, we traveled in China. And this is an awesome experience. China, a country about the same size as ours, with five times the population. If you wanted to experience China, you would put 1 billion more people into our country to match our 300 million, and you'd have China. It is so crowded that you just can't believe it. Someone said that if you were walking downtown in Shanghai and fainted, you wouldn't even fall down for three blocks. And one of the big things that hits you when you put foot inside China is, where has God been? Where is He now? And what is He doing there? And what is He going to do? I mean, this is a very penetrating question. And after experiencing that, I came home and began to ponder and to put in my Bible some things that I had read long ago, but which are even more important today. Listen. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all people. The Spirit of God is freely bestowed to enable every person to lay hold upon the means of salvation. Thus Christ is the true light that lighteth everyone that cometh into the world. People fail of salvation through their own willful refusal of the gift of life. Great Controversy 262. Have you thought about it lately, that Christ is the light that lighteth everybody that comes into the world? Once in a while people say, why did God give us a work to do? Why didn't He let the angels do it? I've got news for you. The angels are doing it. Listen to this. Angels of heaven are passing throughout the length and breadth of the earth, seeking to comfort the sorrowing, to protect the imperiled, to win the hearts of people to Christ. Not one is neglected or passed by. God is no respecter of persons and has an equal care for all the souls He has created. Isn't that awesome? You mean God has been at work in places like that? Yes. The Holy Spirit? Yes. Angels? Yes. So if He's doing it, why should we? If these kind of statements slow you down on your Christian witness, then you have been witnessing for the wrong reason. I just am excited to realize that we are not the only ones taking the gospel in this world. We are just a drop in the bucket. We sing a song. Brightly beams our Father's mercy from His lighthouse evermore. But to us He gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. And then we sing the chorus, let the lower lights be burning, send the gleam across the wave. Some poor fainting, struggling seaman, you may rescue, you may save. And we tend to lose sight of something bigger than the lower lights. His lighthouse evermore. We are only the lower lights. And why did he give us a chance to be among the lower lights? For whose good? For our good. Will someone be lost if I don't witness? Yes, me. Well, I came back and I shared my experience with Harold Richards, Jr., and he said that's one of the reasons for the Voice of Prophecy, where the airwaves take it. So tonight, after the meeting, you'll be handed a little copy of a little report from the Voice of Prophecy, bring you up to date, and I hope you'll continue to pray for this program, which is alive and well. Have you ever been tempted to go to a wedding naked? This is one of my biggest temptations. And I aim to show you tonight that this is one of your biggest temptations. Turn with me to Matthew, the 22nd chapter. Matthew 22, which was a story that Jesus told with deep end time significance. This is an eschatological story, if you please. Matthew 22, beginning with verse 1. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So here we have the first invitation to the marriage of the king's son. It didn't go over very well. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. There's a suggestion here about the old sacrificial system. The sacrifices have been killed. The cross has already arisen. The lonely cross on a public hill. All things are ready. Isn't it good to know that all things are ready once Jesus went to that place? But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, which reminds you of a first cousin of this parable, people making excuses. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. So the second invitation to the wedding of the king's son didn't go any better. And apparently it was post the cross. And you know that people resisted. In fact, it was not a very healthy occupation to be one of the servants taking the message and the invitation. Verse 7, But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. A prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD, many years later. Then said he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Now we come to the third invitation. But let's pause for a moment and notice this word, worthy. Worthy. We have a long time used that kind of word. I grew up on the Sawdust Trail. My preacher father was born in 1901. And it looks like I might make it to 2001. So between my dad and I, we spanned the whole century. And some of you out there have spanned the whole century all by yourself, looks like. And I've had a chance to look around and see what's going on for some time. I've been in the ministry for 66 years. All right. And I have heard it again and again. The prayers of the elders on the platform, and many a preacher. You can almost predict what's coming next. And Lord, at last when thou comest, grant that we, without the loss of one, might be worthy to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, and so forth. Worthy. And somehow, some of us have gotten the impression that you have to be worthy. And we wonder what that means. Worthy. Are we on the merit system? Are we some kind of point system? My brother and I were sitting by a stream out in California just a couple of weeks ago, and we were reminiscing. And he told me a story. I think it has a major point. This man comes up to the gates of the city of God. He wants to come into heaven. St. Peter is there. And he says, "Can I get in?" And Peter says, "Well, we're on the point system here. You need 100 points. What can you tell me?" And the man said, "Well, I was a faithful husband for 48 years and loyal." And Peter said, "We'll give you 2 points for that." And he says, "2 points?" "Well," he said, "I was a deacon in the church, and I did faithful work as a deacon for a number of years." Peter said, "We'll give you 1 point on that." 1 point. And then he says, "I worked with the soup kitchen and helped feed the hungry and the poor. I'll give you 0.5 point on that one." And about this time, the man said, "Well, there's no way I'd ever get in here but for the grace of God." And Peter says, "Welcome in. Welcome in." And as I pondered this story, I have to add one little bit. "And sir, are you willing to give up your 3.5 points as well? Because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And nobody is going to get into heaven on any merit of their own." Evidently you believe that. We are never worthy. Only Jesus is worthy. And we sing it sometimes, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." Now, in the setting of this story, we find very clearly what it was that made him worthy or not worthy. It says the people were invited, but they that were bidden were not worthy. It wasn't because of something they had done or not done, except that they refused the invitation. The only thing that made them not worthy was refusing the invitation to the wedding. And the only thing that would make them worthy was to accept the invitation to the marriage of the king's son. This is very significant. So then the king says, verse 9, "Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, went into the highways north, south, east, and west, worldwide, including the United States, including Pennsylvania, including Philadelphia, including Hamburg, including Pittsburgh, all right, including Blue Mountain, and the people sitting here. The third invitation to the marriage of the king's son. Gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good. Well, that should open the door for all of us then. I don't know how many good people we have here tonight. Maybe we should have all the good people stand up so we can see what they look like. And we have to remember that Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that be whole, or who think they're whole, need not a physician, but they that are sick. And I don't know how many bad people we have here tonight. I know of at least one. But whether you are among the bad, or whether you're among the good, those who think they are good, we are all invited to the wedding. When I first became interested in righteousness by faith, I was so excited about the good news. I saw that there was hope for me and began to shout it from the housetops. And if anyone would question me, I would do my best to lob off their heads with my ecclesiastical sword. What's the matter with you? Don't you believe in righteousness by faith? And my attitude canceled out my message. It's like coming home to my wife and saying, what we need around here is more love. And it negates what you're trying to say. And one of the things that I discovered in the great theme of righteousness by faith is that there is a large cross-section of people that get hostile and angry because when they begin to understand that salvation is by faith alone in what Jesus has done, then they get upset because they see that they are not going to get any credit for all of their hard work. And these so-called good people can be very mean. In fact, I've grown to be really sort of frightened of good people. And yet Jesus loved bad people. He made a thief his last friend on earth. He associated with the sinners. And of all things, he loved these nitpicking good people who wouldn't think of doing anything wrong, and who judged everyone below them and were proud Pharisees. Jesus wants everybody there, both bad and good. Very interesting. And it says the wedding was furnished with guests. Jesus not only saves thieves on crosses, he saves Pharisees like Simon, who led Mary into sin. He'll do everything he can to get everybody. Which means that tonight, neighbor, there's hope for all of us. Wherever you come from, there's hope for every one of us. Well, I suppose we could say the story ended there, but we'd be missing on a great truth. In fact, there is more truth per square inch of print in this story than hardly any other story. It's all here. I'd like to just take the position to begin with that the invitation to the wedding represents what the theologians call justification. When Jesus went to the cross, he made it possible for God to be just and to forgive anybody. Romans 3 talks about that. Paul said it. God is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So God can forgive anybody. God can forgive everybody. And justification, remember, is more than simply forgiveness. It is super forgiveness. In justification, we stand before God as though we had never sinned. No wonder we can have peace with God. That's amazing. So the invitation to the wedding represents the great truth of justification. And we are all invited to the wedding based on that. and we can all come to the wedding. But the plot thickens. Verse 11. And when the king came in to see the guests. Oh, so the king comes in to see the guests. Here you have the pre-Advent judgment. You don't have to get into a hassle with the smart people over Daniel 8 and Hebrews and Leviticus 16. You don't have to get into this endless dialogue that some people keep going, trying to show that the pre-Advent judgment is simply an Adventist misunderstanding. Jesus taught the pre-Advent judgment, and he taught it in few words. He taught it in more than one place, but this is one of the places. The king comes in to see the guests before the marriage of the king's son. What did he come in to see? Well, he came in to see what they had on. And he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Well, I suppose we could say, what did he have on? Did he have on his Sabbath suit? His jogging outfit? What did he have on? Well, when you take the eschatological meaning of this story, you turn to Revelation 22 and you get some major clues. Revelation 19, rather. Revelation 19, verse 6, puts this whole thing in the time of our day. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and of the voice of many waters, and of the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Who is the Lamb? Jesus. And who is the wife? The church. And who is the church? We are. His wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen and clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. But the Old Testament prophets made clear that there's only one source of righteousness for the saints. It's the Lord. So we're talking about Jesus' righteousness here. And this is what the bride has on. Now, you turn back a page, Revelation 16, verse 15, and it says, Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now you begin to understand what we're talking about, being tempted to go to the wedding naked. You also have Revelation 3, which takes you down to the end time. A church called Laodicea. Laodicea is lukewarm, doesn't know it, and the description of Laodicea, the church up until shortly before Jesus comes, is that they are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, the other day I talked about this in the Iowa-Missouri camp meeting, and I told the people I know about the book Christ Object Lessons, where it says concerning this parable that the man went to the wedding in his common citizen's dress. So based upon Revelation, I suggested that he went to the wedding in the common citizen's dress of the nudist colony. And a lady got me after the meeting and kind of let me have it. She said, Don't you believe in the spirit of prophecy? I said, Yes, I do. Well, then he wasn't naked. Okay. I'm going to confess my mistakes and say that he had his common citizen dress on. But when you get to the eschatological setting, including you and me, it is no longer common citizen dress. The people who don't have on the wedding garment are trying to go to the wedding naked. Are we okay now on this? All right. And I still like to think that this man tried to get to the wedding naked. Okay. And just for the sake of illustration, imagine this man. The king looks at him. And treats him with respect that he didn't deserve. Verse 12. He said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? In other words, he gave him a chance to explain. Was there some misunderstanding? Now, you know the setting in the days of Christ. If a wealthy person or a king put on a wedding for his son, it was the practice to send not only an invitation to the wedding, but a beautiful garment to wear as well. The king went to a great deal of expense to provide not only the invitation, but the wedding garment, and this solved a lot of problems. Because if we were to receive an invitation to a royal wedding somewhere in the world today, the first thing that at least half of us would say would be what? What am I going to wear? And I didn't say which half, neither. What am I going to wear? The problem was already solved. It made no difference whether you were from the king's court or whether you were from the ghetto. If you accepted the king's wedding garment, you could go to the wedding looking like a millionaire. And if someone refused to put on the garment, it would be an insult to the king, an insult to the king's son, an insult to the whole kingdom. So, I think that if I was the king and I came in watching this man dressed in his jogging outfit, or possibly naked, I think that I would have called the security guards and said, take him out of here, horizontal to the floor, and feet first. Let's get him out of here and get the weeping and gnashing of teeth started. But instead, he treats him with respect he didn't deserve. Friend, do you have an explanation? Obviously, you got the invitation, but didn't the package arrive? Was there some breakdown in the United Parcel Service? What happened? Do you have something you want to say? It gave him a chance to explain. And you know what it says there. He was what? Speechless. He was speechless. Now, the reason he was speechless is he had nothing to say. If he had had something to say, I think he would have said it, wouldn't he? If I was there in that condition, and I saw the security guard coming, and the king says, you have something to say, and there had been a misunderstanding, or I didn't know about the wedding garment, or it didn't arrive in the United Parcel truck, I think I would have said, hold it, wait a minute, yes, I didn't understand, I didn't get... But he was speechless, which means that he understood all about the garment. He understood about the package. He understood about the provision that had been made by the king. That's why he was speechless. And I'm going to remind you, friend, that before Jesus comes, everybody is going to understand. I think today, few people understand about the wedding garment. Few people. I'd like to invite you to study it for yourself carefully. And read that chapter in the book Christ Object Lessons called Without a Wedding Garment. Only then did the king say to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called but few are chosen. Or many are called but few choose to accept the call. Now, what is Jesus getting at in this story? First of all, this is the pre-Advent judgment. What is it that the king wants to see? What we have on. Whether we have accepted the wedding garment. What is the wedding garment? The righteousness of Christ. But in Revelation 19, what righteousness of Christ? Which? As you know, if you've studied it, the righteousness of Christ comes in at least two ways. First of all, in the great truth of justification, the righteousness of Christ put to our account. We call it imputed. And the key to remembering it is the middle word, put. Imputed. Put to our account. That means that the thief on the cross, when he accepts Jesus in his closing moments, can be just as righteous as anyone was ever righteous. Because he stands before God as though he had never sinned. Jesus' righteousness put to his account in heaven. But there's another kind of manifestation of Christ's righteousness. We call it imparted. Again, the key word is in the middle. Imparted. Where it becomes a part of your life. And we call this area sanctification. Where Christ's righteousness becomes part of our lives. This includes obedience, victory, overcoming. It includes character transformation, something that many people don't like to talk about these days. Which of these is referred to in Revelation 19? Well, if you have the later versions, which are more accurate, by the way, here, you find out that the righteousness of the saints is the righteous act of the saints, or the righteous deeds of the saints. It's talking about the imparted righteousness. It's talking about transformation. It's not talking about just put to our account. I read a book a while back about conquering the dragon, and I said, my friend missed it there. He took the position that the wedding garment is imputed righteousness. No, it isn't. It is the imparted righteousness of Christ. Study it for yourself. Now you're doing the same thing that people do everywhere. You're staring at me. And I used to get hostile when people stared at me. Because when you talk about justification, the righteousness of Christ put to our account, most everybody says, praise the Lord, hallelujah, amen, and smile. And then when you talk about the imparted righteousness of Christ, obedience and victory and overcoming, things get real quiet. Why? And I used to get hostile over this. What's wrong with these people? Aren't they interested in the righteousness of Christ worked out in the life? And I began to ask around, I began to look at myself in the mirror and realize that I get quiet too. You know why? I remember how I lost my patience yesterday. And I blew it last week. And I'll probably fail again tomorrow or next week. Isn't that what's going on? I say, am I going to live long enough to get that robe on? Will I be able to make it before the smoke rises? If Jesus came tonight, would I be ready? And we begin to ponder. It isn't hostility. It is reflection. We are looking at ourselves and our own hearts, right? Is that what's going on? So in this story, I would like to remind you that the invitation represents justification. Because of the cross, we're all invited to the wedding. And the garment, the robe, represents sanctification, obedience, transformation, victory, overcoming. And before Jesus comes, the king takes a look to see if we have that. Ouch. Well, now our evangelical friends about this time, they say, there you go again, you Adventists, adding something to the cross. In fact, they have been after us for a long time. You Adventists, you keep saying that you have to obey, you know, in order to get to heaven. So you're adding something to the cross. You're making the Ten Commandments a cause of our salvation, keeping them. And I like to remind the evangelicals that Adventists haven't added anything. Jesus told the story. This isn't my story. This is not an Adventist story. Jesus is the one that told the story. And if you compare Scripture with Scripture, you know that even though the robe has nothing to do with you getting to the wedding, if you don't have on the robe, you're going to get thrown out. That's biblical, isn't it? So how are we going to deal with that? Now, I'd like to pause here long enough to give you just a few lines from the book Christ Object Lessons, which are very clear on this story. Of those who accepted the invitation, there were some who thought only of benefiting themselves. They came to share the provisions of the feast, but had no desire to honor the king by putting on the garment. In other words, here we have people who are anxious to get to heaven, but that's all. They want to get to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but they're not interested in the other things that the Lord has prepared or made provision for. May I remind you, friend, that if my primary purpose for being a Christian is to get myself to heaven, I probably won't be there. By the wedding garment in the parable is represented the pure, spotless character which Christ's true followers will possess. This is not using words like the pure, spotless character that his followers must possess or should possess or have to get. Most of us are tired of the tyranny of the must. No, it is simply stating a fact. By the wedding garment in the parable is represented the pure, spotless character which Christ's true followers will possess. I used to misunderstand John 14, where it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I used to misunderstand that. I thought that was a command. Like the father who misuses God during family worship and says, God, we all know how much Johnny loves you. And if he loves you, he will take the garbage out after worship. And we use God as a lever to get our kids to do what we want them to do. So here I had the picture of, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then I found out the more accurate meaning. It's not a command, it's a promise. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's a promise. And so is this. Now notice this. This robe, woven in the loom of heaven, has in it not one thread of human devising. Which means that this robe is all of Christ and none of me. And yet we hear constantly, cooperation, cooperate. God doesn't do for us what He expects us to do for ourselves. God helps those who help themselves, quoting poor Richard's almanac instead of Scripture. I have news for you. God helps those who help themselves is not in Scripture. Do you know what is in Scripture? God helps those who cannot help themselves. In fact, those are the only ones that God can help. Those who cannot help themselves and who know it. This is a very important point which has escaped many of us. This robe has not one thread of human devising. But when we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with His heart, the will is merged in His will, the mind becomes one with His mind, the thoughts are brought into captivity to Him, we live His life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of His righteousness. But it's all of Jesus. One of the reasons that we have not experienced the robe is because we have tried to weave it ourselves, or to some extent tried to get ourselves into the picture. And in that sense, we become borderline New Age people. As you know, New Age has as its basic foundation, you are big enough to be your own God. You can do it yourself. And there's a more subtle form of that in the remnant and the Laodicean. And that is, God, I'm a good person. I don't need you. I don't smoke, drink, dance, or gamble. I wouldn't think of doing anything wrong. And we go along day by day living our spotless lives apart from Jesus. This is our big problem. And my major professor used to tell us again and again, one of these days there's going to be a great revival in the church, but it's not going to be based upon people getting up and confessing all their heinous sins. It's going to be based upon the sudden realization that we have been living our spotless lives apart from Jesus. That's what sin is. That's what sin is. We tried to say this 2 years ago here. That's the whole issue in sin. Sin is not having time for Jesus day by day. Sin is not spending as much time alone on our knees before God's open word as we do watching TV. Sin is the preacher who is so busy about the work of the Lord that he forgets the Lord of the work. That's what sin is. Sin is living life apart from Jesus day by day. Sin is having nothing more in terms of time for Jesus than a text for the day with my hand on the doorknob. That's why my big temptation morning by morning and your temptation is to go to the wedding naked. And we struggle with it all the time. That's why the Apostle Paul said, fight, fight, fight the good fight of faith, of faith. Now, the answer to the evangelicals who say you're trying to add something to the gospel, to justification, is that the robe is just as free as the invitation. The robe is just as much Christ as is the rest of it. In none of it do we weave ourselves into the picture. All we can ever do from beginning to end in the Christian life is to accept what He has to offer. That's all. And there's a key word in this little statement from Christ Object Lessons. When we submit ourselves to Christ. When we submit ourselves to Christ. This is a little bit of a problem for some of us because we say, well, how do you do that? How do you submit? And if you get right down to it, the answer is simple. The way we submit ourselves to Christ is to reserve top priority time day by day for relationship with Him. When I wake up in the morning and the pillow is soft and the covers are warm, and the voice says, oh, turn over and go back to sleep, but I still hear that knock on my heart's door. When I get out of bed and I admit to God that I am not big enough for this life, not big enough to face today, let alone eternity, and I need Him and His power, that's what submitting to Him is all about. That's the way we submit. But most of us don't do that till we get to the end of our rope. And that's why Jesus said, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. This is all end time information. And this is in the pre-Advent judgment time. Something that goes on that everyone will understand before it's over. And if anyone tries to show up at the marriage of the King's son someday soon without the robe on, they also will be speechless because they will have done it deliberately. It won't have been an accident. They will understand that they walked away from it. I don't know if I told the story of Charlie here 2 years ago, but if you haven't heard it, you ought to hear it. There must be one person here that needs to hear it. The story of Charlie sort of puts shoes on this whole thing. What does it mean to put on the robe that has not one thread of human devising? Charlie was a student in my class at Pacific Union College. And I didn't like him. The class was arranged with the students on this side, students on that side, an aisle down the center, and a row across the back against the wall. And Charlie sat in that middle chair at the end of the aisle and stared at me every day. Just stared at me. And he made me nervous. And I decided that he didn't like me. And he probably got in my class by mistake. And he ruined my class period. And I would dread going to class because of Charlie. I finally found myself teaching the kids on this side for a while. Then I'd go over the top of Charlie and teach them over here for a while. Then I'd go underneath Charlie and come back over here. I didn't want to see him. Then one day, while we were talking about some of these things, Charlie came down after class. He said, Teach, could I talk to you? Okay, so we went to my office and I said, what do you need? And he said, I don't understand. I don't understand this business of righteousness by faith. And I thought to myself, if you would stop staring at me and listen, maybe you would. But I didn't say it. So I said, well, Charlie, tell me a little bit about yourself, where you come from. And a most amazing story unfolded. Charlie had been sitting in prison for murder in the San Francisco Bay Area just a few months before. He knew nothing of God or faith. His mother came to see him one day. She was dying of cancer. She tried to talk to him through the bars, but she couldn't get it out. All she could do was cry. He said goodbye, and his mother left. That's the last time he saw her alive. He went back to his cell, and he cried for 3 days. At the end of 3 days, he looked up toward heaven. He said, God, if there's a God up there, I could sure use you. Well, to his surprise, his case came to court. They did not have sufficient evidence, and the case was dismissed. And Charlie walked down the street a free man. His girlfriend, with whom he had been living for 3 years, didn't realize this. He went to the place where they had lived, found her in the living room having a Bible study with a Seventh-day Adventist Bible instructor. She was delighted to see him. She said, come in and share in the Bible study. Oh, no, he said. He went into the back room till they were finished. Then he came out and tried to talk with her about continuing where they had left off. And she wasn't interested anymore. She said, I will find a place for you to live. And will you please come to the studies? So she did, and he did. He came to the studies. And little by little, he began to get something in his mind about Jesus and the gospel. Some public meetings came to the Bay Area, and they persuaded Charlie to go. So he went to the meetings. And when the meetings were finished, he accepted Christ the best he knew how, and they baptized him. But he still had four problems. He was still smoking. He was still drinking. He was still cussing. And he was still on drugs. And they baptized him. Too soon? Somewhere along the line, Charlie had gotten the idea that Adventists didn't go for these four things. So he began trying hard to do something about them. He began working on the first one. Then he'd go to work on the second. By the time he got to number three, number one was back in again. And he worked in futile effort trying to get over his problems until one night he gave up. When we submit ourselves to Christ. He looked up toward heaven again and he said, God, if anything gets done about these problems, you'll have to do it, and you'll have to do it all. By this time, I was sitting on the edge of my seat. I said, what happened? He said, God did it all. What do you mean? He took away my desire for all of them. But he said, I don't understand about righteousness by faith. And I wanted to laugh. I said, Charlie, righteousness by faith is an experience, not just a theory. And it sounds to me like the Lord has led you there. Would you tell the class tomorrow about this? Oh, I don't know. You think I should? I said, yes. Well, if you think I should, I will. I did, and he did. And the next day in class, when he told his experience, I was impressed because he talked more about Jesus than he did about Charlie. But the thing that bothered me, and I never told him, when he told me about how God did it all, I was angry. I had been working on my sins for years. And here God comes along and gives it to Charlie. That's not fair. Well, I've heard some people say, well, that's true. There are some people that are so weak that God has to do it all. But those of us who have some strength, we have to do our part. No. God doesn't play favorites. He treats everybody the same. And I had to face the cruel fact that I do not get the gift that God has to offer until I get to the same place that Charlie was. To the end of my own resources. And when I get there, I get the same gift because the robe is free. The robe is just as free as the invitation. Real victory is getting the victory over trying to get the victory. Some of us try so hard to go to sleep at night that we wake ourselves up. And some of us spend so much time fighting the devil, we become more like him. And our only hope is to look away from ourselves to Jesus. And everybody, when Jesus comes, is going to have understood that. And the ones who are at the marriage supper of the King's Son and have the robe on will have understood that. And those who don't have the robe on will also have understood it. That's why they will be speechless. Are you thankful for not only the invitation, but the robe provided? When we get the invitation, we have to RSVP. We're all familiar with that. And this is the way it might go. Two choices. We RSVP with a note like this: to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I have received your invitation to be present at the marriage of your son. I pray thee, have me excused. Or, to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, I have just received your urgent invitation to be present at the marriage of your son. By your grace, I'll be there. And P.S., thank you for the beautiful robe. Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful that in the time of the judgment, we can have good news like this. Please lead us to what it means to submit, to come to the end of our own ropes and receive all of your gifts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.